So the reading today is Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. It's on page 1001 in the Pew Bible. After I'm finished reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and if you could respond by saying, "Thanks be to God," that'd be wonderful. Okay. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, excited to be starting a new series today. By the way, I forgot to mention, if you are visiting with us, the connection card is also a great way to fill out and to get a Starbucks gift card in the mail this week. So just to encourage some of you that are kind of leery about filling that out, I will send one to you this week as a gift. Thank you for attending and filling out the card. So we're in this new series through the book of Hebrews. We're diving into it. It's a significant book, so it's not going to be something we're going to finish up before Christmas. Typically, we'll dive into a book, and they've so far have seemed to work like real nicely, like Philippians last fall, Nehemiah in the spring. But Hebrews is a significant book. There's a lot of great, beautiful truths here that are going to take a little bit longer for us to work through. So excited to be getting into it, but also just want to mention our community groups to you. The community groups are starting up this week. Some of you are already excited about that. That's great. The community groups will kind of unpack the sermon and the lesson. So there's not like this big teaching time, and it's not like disconnected. I know some churches that do community groups around another study or something else, but we found it's very helpful to connect it with our Sunday worship gatherings, because then it gives you time to discuss the sermon, which I really don't want you doing in our worship gatherings, despite what some might want to do. But, you know, I'm sure some of you like tweet about the sermon or whatever, but it's not really a good environment here for us to just interact and raise our hands and ask questions and things like that. So that's what our community group is about. And we have five of them around the area, and the sign-up sheets are on the back table back there. I'd just love for you to be a part of one of those. Just check it out. The title for this message, this series that we're going through, wrestled around over and over again, and I came up with the idea that the message of, I called Christ in the City. And the reason I came up with that title is because in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is not simply presented as another voice in the city. He's not a political leader, promising prosperity and iPads for everybody. He's not a religious leader who's saying, "Listen, here are some good teachings. You need to follow these or practice these rituals to find meaning and hope." He's not a doctor who's come up with the great breakthrough for cancer. He's not a CEO declaring that he's starting a new company tomorrow and he's going to hire 10,000 people in Boston, though that would be really cool. He's not president of a university who's promising you a degree second to none and a six-figure job when you graduate. He is not any of those things. He is superior to all of them. And yet, in the context of Hebrews and in that world, there were a lot of voices coming at people. Just like today. I know we think that things are very different, and in some ways they are, but their culture was very broad. There were lots of gods, lots of things you could be into. The Roman Empire was very prosperous, and some people lived in luxury and like we do today. But the world was very similar, and the life in the city was, city of Rome, for example, was very similar. It was hectic, it was busy, there was a lot of distractions. There was a lot of things keeping people from focusing on that one voice of God. And in the context of Boston and doing life here, I've realized, just kind of become an observer and realized that, you know, the city really has a way of sucking the life out of people. It has a way of distracting you. It has a way of pulling you away sometimes and discouraging you and letting you down. And the city can be like that. And I realize that even a person, if they moved here and were a good Christian, loved Jesus, walking with him, they might find life in the city to be very challenging. But if a person is a Christian in this context, I think one time or other, they will just feel the weight of all these voices, all these ideas coming down on them. And they lose sight of what is important. So what's the question? The question in light of that, in light of what happens to all of us, is what do we look for to lift us up? If we're Christians, or if you're a Christian, what do you look for to give you that joy, that meaning, that purpose? Is it a really exciting worship gathering? Is that what it's about? Is it reading a really good book? And by the way, I could recommend a few if you're looking for some encouraging books. Is it maybe a good message, or maybe it's a community group, or maybe it's some Christian friends? And all those things can be good, but the problem is those things weren't meant simply to terminate on themselves. Those were meant to point us, to press us, to give us a picture of something greater, and that is Jesus. You see, I'm convinced of this. The greatest need for every person in the city of Boston is to see Christ, to see him for who he is and what he's done for us, to understand what he did on the cross. And that's what this book is about. I love Psalm 63:1. It says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And I realize coming in today, some of you may be that way, may feel that way. And if you don't right now, you probably will at some point, maybe this fall. You're like, you're in a dry and weary land. I think the book of Hebrews is a beautiful oasis for us in the middle of life in the city. It helps us to come into focus. I don't know another book in the Bible that is more Jesus saturated than the book of Hebrews. It is absolutely about Jesus from the first verse to the last verse. And it gives us a great big, beautiful truth about Jesus to pursue or to run after and to dive into. Now, when you're studying a book, it's very important, a book of the Bible, it's important to understand the background of that book. So I gave you in your notes, I gave you a few highlights there just to help you to frame things up as we get going. What's interesting, though, is this the author of Hebrews calls the book a brief letter in chapter 13, verse 22. Now, Twitter is brief. 140 characters. Hebrews is 13 chapters long, and we're going to take the better part of the fall and into the winter to study it. It's like me looking at you. My brief sermons, it just doesn't match. But evidently, he had more he could have said. But it is called a brief letter. The author. It's interesting because unlike most books in the New Testament, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's no doubt, though, early on it was given the validity and the respect of a book written by an apostle. So there's some ideas as to who might have written it. Some of the suggestions include Paul, Apollos, Luke, or Priscilla. One of the reasons Priscilla at the end is because the idea is that a book would not have been accepted by the early church at that point. They weren't ready for that to accept a book written by a woman. So one of the reasons the author may have kept her name or his name silent was because of that. But there's actually good arguments for and against all of these people. And I tend to think there's a fair chance that Apollos wrote it of all of them, but there's not enough evidence. We don't know enough about Apollos to speculate on that. It is different than Paul's letters, a number of differences in the Greek and the linguistics. So the author, unknown, God wrote it, right? The date, we don't know the author, so we don't know how often he dated, but the book was dated around 60 to 70 A.D. Some of you got that. we estimate the book was somewhere around 60 or 70 A.D. based on some different ideas. One reason we believe that it was before 70 was because the fall of Jerusalem happened in 70. The temple was destroyed. And the way the writer of Hebrews writes, it's as if the sacrifices are still occurring at the temple. It's present tense when he talks about the sacrifices. So we tend to think that period. We don't tend to, and also because of some other reasons, don't tend to think a lot earlier than 60. So, and then a purpose, very simple purpose, to exhort the hearers to endure, and I added this part, and to encourage each other to do so as well. in their pursuit of the promised reward in obedience to the Word of God, and especially on the basis of their new covenant relationship with the Son. You see, their city, their environment, we don't know exactly. We tend to think they were in a city, Rome, or there's been other suggestions. Rome's probably the best estimate as to where those who received this letter were living. But there was a lot of discouragement, doubt, suffering, persecution. There were people who were trying to follow Christ in an environment that was predominantly and overwhelmingly contrary to that. Not only that, the Jewish faith was endured. It was an officially accepted religion of the Roman Empire. Christianity was not. So what you find in this book is that there's some tendency on the part of some of these people to kind of want to go back to Judaism. Because life seems really nice when you're not being persecuted for your faith. And you're like, we still have God, you know, and Jesus is not as important. But so the style of it, of Hebrews, is a sermonic letter. It begins like a treatise, proceeds like a sermon, and closes like an epistle, like a letter. There's some simple themes. I'm going to hit these real quickly, and then we'll move into chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So the themes are, as I said earlier, Jesus. He's fully God, fully man, the perfect revelation of the Father. He's the agent and sustainer of all creation. It's a theme that runs throughout the book. Secondly, Jesus serves as the eternal high priest who sympathizes with our human weaknesses and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. What's interesting is that no other religion in the world has this idea of God coming in human form, humbly submitting himself to human form, and loving and serving and laying down his life for people. One of the things you'll find later in the book of Hebrews is it says very simply, Jesus understands temptation. He was tempted in every way, just like you and I are, and yet he was faithful. And so he understands, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Thirdly, all humanity will face eternal judgment for the S word. the S word's not very popular today, is it, right? Sin. And truth is, we tend to ebb and flow in American history, at least. Early on, and for the first 150 years, that sin was a predominant topic of pastors' sermons. So they would talk about sin. You're wretched. You're a worm. You're depraved and morally repugnant. And God is ready to smoke you. And you should just be thankful he's not, you know, sending you to hell right now. And you just read some of these sermons. You're like, wow, these guys really needed a hug. It was like, you know, judgment, sin, wrath, you know. And now it's like we've gone to the other extreme. And so now everybody's like, God is love. God's never upset with anything you ever do. He just loves you. He doesn't have any standards or expectations. He's just so about you. And that's part of where we are in American Christianity, that God is love. The scripture in this text, in the book of Hebrews, balances both of those so perfectly. And so one of them is the idea that that sin is a reality and we'll face judgment for it. Fourthly, faith is necessary to please God, to walk with him, and to participate in the eternal promises. And it produces endurance in us. Endurance is a theme throughout the book, and faith is very tied to endurance. If you look at the book, chapter 11, don't look at it right now, but the entire chapter is kind of called the roll call of faith. It says, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did that. By faith, so-and-so. And so the entire chapter is simply pointed to the centrality of faith in walking with Christ. Number five, perseverance is the necessary mark of the true follower of Christ. And so therefore, there's serious warnings against forsaking Christ. As I said earlier, in the Roman world, the Jewish faith was tolerated, wasn't really endorsed, but it was tolerated. But the Christian faith was open to persecution. It was open season on Christians for the longest time. And so the temptation was to kind of back away from Christ. And I think that's not uncommon, like in our culture, in our city. It's okay. It's okay for you to believe in God in this city. I mean, you're not crazy if you believe in God. But you just, the idea of believing in Jesus and believing Jesus is the only way to heaven, and then believing that along with Jesus comes these commands of Scripture that if we love Him, that we need to follow these things. And we end up in a place where we say some things that are very unpopular. And we'll find that persecution. We'll find people who don't like us, who are antagonistic to us. And there are times, I'm sure you're at work, you're at school, you're walking around the city or whatever, and you're like, am I the only person in this city who's trying to follow Christ? And the temptation is to give in. The temptation is to soften, to kind of backpedal, maybe to get to some more comfortable ground. That's what, you know, some people are saying today. We need to stop holding these radical views. We need to back up and kind of get to the ground where we can all agree. And I don't think we can actually get to that point, but the message of Hebrews would say perseverance, persevere in the midst of this context in the city. Number six, and finally, the coming of Christ inaugurated, the original coming of Christ inaugurated the last days, though they await consummation at His return. So we're living in this in-between time the Scripture calls the last days. Now, you're thinking last days, that was like 2,000 years ago, right? It's not tied to a specific time. It's simply saying there is a specific time period. Christ inaugurated this last days, and when He comes again, it's over. Thus, these are the last days. All right, so let's get into chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and really focusing on the idea of the supremacy of the Son. Lots and lots of good theology here. You could honestly just, I could probably write a 20 or 30 page research paper just on these, in the theology that's here and the terminology in the Greek. So it's a great text. It's very different, though, if you look at how he begins long ago, at many times, in many ways. It's very different than the way Paul begins his letters. Hebrews is called a letter, and it's grouped in with letters, but it doesn't begin like Paul does. Paul's like, Paul, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to my dear friends, blah, 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 wherever you are, grace and peace to you. And then, bloom, he jumps into his body of his letter. The author of Hebrews is like, bam, Jesus, you know, it's like, I'm going to tell you what the whole thing's about right now, right from the very beginning. We're going to get this cleared out. And it was funny because I was reading over this week and just reading it and thinking about it. And I kept looking and I was like, I've seen this somewhere. This idea sounds strangely familiar to something that I have seen in my lifetime. And I made this connection. And then I got on YouTube, and sure enough, somebody else had made this connection. So Abby's going to cue this video for us. Tell me if you connect with this at all. You get the point. But anybody else see that? Am I the only one? Because it was like long, long, long time ago in a galaxy far away. It's like exactly how, I don't know, maybe George Lucas stole that from Hebrews, but because I'm pretty sure that predates Star Wars. But it stuck with me. What's interesting, though, is if you read and look at what he says, long ago and many times and in many ways, it's an emphasis in the original language on the many varied ways and very, very diverse circumstances that God has spoken. He's talking about the Old Testament here. God spoke, which is amazing if you stop and think about it. And God didn't speak like just through one person. So not knocking Mormons. Actually, I know some Mormons, and they're some of the nicest people I know, but the entire Book of Mormon is a testament from one person, Joseph Smith. He recorded the whole thing. One guy, one incident, and it was given to him. What's amazing about Scripture is that it was written over about 1,500 years, including the New Testament, written on three different continents, over 40 different authors, and there's this progression through Scripture and some very clear doctrines that just show up all the way through Scripture. And so even in verse 1, He's saying something huge here, that God has spoken. He's progressing in revealing truths about himself to us. And in the past, he spoke through the prophets, thus Moses and all of the books of the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, he's saying very clearly, God has done something very unique in speaking through his Son. Now, clear communication is a premium in our world, though it doesn't happen very often. I went to Seattle this week, had a good time there. I met two more people, have two more friends from Seattle, so I now have a total of five, so I think I'm officially cool. I think if you have five friends from Seattle, you're like cool or something, but had some Seattle coffee, and I could have just like brought home cases of it, but anyway, love the city, it's beautiful, but I had a great time getting there. So I flew out Sunday night thinking, hey, I'll beat the Monday morning crowd because I need to be there on Monday. I'll just fly and I'll spend the night in Seattle. So I took off from, I went to the airport, the Boston airport, you know, and sat on the tarmac for about 40 minutes and flew to JFK. It's like an 8-minute flight. We land and sit on the tarmac for 35 minutes. Meanwhile, my plane to Seattle, parked at another gate, takes off. And I'm like, let me off the plane. Let me off now. I'll walk to my plane and get on. And I'm literally like, I know it's leaving soon. And anyway, Delta, their communication was horrible. So when we were at the airport here, there are some mechanical difficulties. So Delta flights in and out of JFK are suspended temporarily. And 10 minutes later, they came back. I mean, the weather is bad in JFK. Because if it's mechanical, then they owe us. Right? But if it's the weather, they don't owe us anything. So every 8 minutes they change their story. And it was like, oh, we've got 10 more minutes on the tarmac and they're going to get us to a gate. I mean, another 15 minutes and we'll get to a gate. We'll get to a gate sometime tonight, maybe. we're going to take you to a hotel directly from the plane. So I spent the night in a shady hotel in Queens and got about 3.5 hours of sleep or so and had to be back at the airport because the direct flight from JFK to Seattle the next morning was completely booked. So I had to go to Atlanta the next morning. And I got to Seattle 21 hours after I left Boston. I'm pretty sure it's not supposed to take that long. I think I could drive it in that time. But I realized how bad communication really can be. And in our world, it can be that way. But God is saying in Scripture that he has spoken progressively through the prophets. And now, and I like this, through Jesus. Jesus is the final word from God. That's why, by the way, we don't believe any further testaments of Scripture. We don't believe there's a need for anything else. Jesus was the final word from God. And in the original language, it says, the Greek, both phrases, is literally God spoke in the prophets and in his Son. I like that. It's much more vivid than just the idea of by. It's like, you know, you can speak by somebody, but speaking in somebody is even more powerful. And I like it because God didn't stutter and his word was very clear. Again, I've learned that, especially distance-wise, communication can have a lot of problems. So I've taught classes. I taught classes on campus at a small college before I moved here, and then the school had me teach online for them after that. And I found out there's a whole lot of difference between teaching in person and teaching online. Not because it was difficult for me, but because students, if you don't make them read the syllabus and you don't say, let's go through this, and read it all. They will email you and ask you a question that is answered on the syllabus. They will email you and go, what did you say about this in class? Or what did you say about this particular topic? And I said, if you would go back to lesson 2 lecture and listen to it, I talk about it. And I'm like, you know, when I'm live, when I'm with students, I can see face to face. They're listening, okay, or they're checking their iPod. When they're at their computer and they're listening to my lessons, they could be updating their Facebook status or chatting with their girlfriend or eating a burrito. I don't know. And so evidently they don't pay as much attention. So communication became a serious issue there. And what we see is that Jesus is God's final word. Verse 4 set the tone, I think, in bringing it back to the verses 2 and 3. But Jesus, having become much superior to the angels, Jesus, the idea of Jesus being superior shows up 13 times in the book. It's again and again, Jesus is absolutely superior. So in what ways does this come out? Well, in the end of chapter, verse 2 and in verse 3, there are seven facts about the Son of God that come out here. And I want us to understand this, because I know we're all a heady bunch, and we like to study, and we like to learn, and we like to grow, and these are good things to learn and grow about. But God did not share these things so you can go, I learned seven facts about Jesus at church on Sunday. God wants you to encounter Jesus. God wants you to know Jesus. And just like I know facts about my wife, knowing facts about my wife is not the same thing as knowing my wife. But the facts can serve me knowing her, right? So these truths are not for us to simply just reflect on. God's not up there going, I want you to just ponder my reality. God's going, think about me. Come to know me. Walk with me. Enjoy me. Find me that source of joy and everlasting peace that you're looking for. And that's what we see. So, very simply, a Christology in this text. Number one, Jesus is the heir of all things. It's a very intentional language here. Christ is the eternal Son of God, and therefore, he is heir to all that the Father has given him. Now, this is a powerful image in the life of a Christian. If you're following Christ, you're trying to walk with Christ, then you need to remember that Jesus, we're not following some humble, poor, marginalized Jewish peasant guy. And we're not following the guy who gets pictured in a lot of paintings today of Jesus, you know, hippie, effeminate Richard Simmons Jesus who has long flowing hair and rouge on his cheeks. And you're like, he might not be straight. I'm serious. I look at these pictures. I'm like, I don't want to follow that guy. He looks like he should be on TLC hosting a home decorating show or something, you know. I mean, seriously, it just seems. And that's the Jesus that gets pictured for a lot of people. But this is not the one. This is the Son of God. This is the heir of all things, everything. It's his. And he will receive his full inheritance someday when he comes back. The New Testament, this is another implication for us. The New Testament says that Jesus' followers, get this, are co-heirs with him. Now, if he's the heir, then he can share it with whoever he wants to. And as the adopted sons and daughters of God brought into his family by his own death, we become co-heirs. So Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Co-heirs with Christ. So he's heir of all things. Secondly, we see, and moving from that and the implication of that, or the grounds for the first one, is the second one. That is, he is the agent of creation. Jesus is heir to creation and all things precisely because he is the cause of all things. The word rendered world is not the typical word where we get our word cosmos from. Is the Greek word. It's not that word in the original language. It is the word that we get our word eon from, and is typically refers to a temporal and spatial reality. So, for you science people, Jesus quite literally is the agent of the time-space continuum. Pretty cool, huh? I mean, he made it all. Like physics, it's his handiwork. He created it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So when you're walking around the city, and taking these first two together, just look and take in the city, and Jesus is heir to all of this. I don't care who owns the building. I don't care who runs the office. I don't care who's the president or who's the governor or who's the mayor. It's all Jesus's. He is the heir of it all. And that should inspire us. It's meant to encourage us. It's meant to help us. Thirdly, we see Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. The radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? Was Jesus shiny? Shiny Jesus? No. It means, you know, I don't know, maybe people had to wear sunglasses around him. But if you look at some of the artwork, and even some of the artwork that makes Jesus the effeminate Jesus, he kind of glows, doesn't he? Like, if he's in a room full of people, it's like, oh, there's Jesus. You don't even have to know what Jesus originally looked like because they make it very clear. That's Jesus. He's kind of glowing, and people are like, whoa, the shiny guy, you know? And that's how he attracted people. No, in fact, Scripture says he was not shiny at all. He looked exactly like you and me. He was fully human. He didn't, like, glow. He was a human being. And the Scripture says that his appearance was not even anything that would really attract us to him. Yet, in that physical body, Jesus was the full reflection of God, the full radiance of God's glory. And the way that it's described is that it's internal. It's shining forth from him. Now, this shows up, this exact term shows up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 and following. So if you've got your Bible, I want you to just flip there real quick. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and following, on page 965. Page 965. This is interesting because it is the very view of Jesus' glory that is essential to us, to a person becoming a follower of Christ, to a person seeing who Jesus really is. So chapter 4, verse 4 following, in their case, that is, those that are not followers of God, the God of this world. Now, who do you think that is? Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, listen, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's that saying? It's saying that in a very spiritual but real way, God opens our eyes to see Jesus for who he really is. It's not the sight that a person just walking by would see. It's not the sight that you see with regular human eyes. Thus, Jesus actually said, they have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear. So God comes, opens our heart, gives us eyes to see, and we see Jesus for who he is as the glory of God. And as we see Jesus, we see God, his exact radiance of the glory of God. And that leads us to number four, Jesus is the exact representation of God. People ask the question, you know, what is God like? Your speculation all the time. All you need is a talk show and four experts. And they'll debate and discuss and go around and around. God's like this. No, God's like this. No, God's like this. God's like that. And God, fortunately, has not left it open to us. Because I think there would be as many opinions of him as there are human beings. He's spoken very clearly already through the Scriptures, through the prophets, and now through his Son. Now, I'm glad he didn't simply send us a text message or a phone call. I've gotten some of the strangest text messages from people, and I've sent out a few. Anybody misdialed a text message? My iPhone has predicts who I'm typing to. So Joel Dow keeps getting text messages, and he's very nice. He just goes, "What?" it's just weird. And I don't know, anybody been butt dialed before? You know, your friend, and you're like, "Hey, I haven't talked to them in a while," and you're like, "Hey, what's up?" And you hear, you know, radio's on, or they're getting a burrito or something, and you're like, "What? Did they mean to call me? Were they thinking about calling me?" That's the worst thing. If you're a guy and a girl has called you and you're like, you know, or a girl and you're like, "Did he mean to call me?" You know, maybe he's just talking to somebody and he's waiting for, you know, it's like, "Hold on just a second." But I didn't hear that part. And so, like, and 3 minutes later, you're like, "Hey!" Anyway, it happens to me. Nobody else. Our modern communication techniques are not enough. Not even Skype works all the time, right? I was talking to a friend of mine recently. He had me Skyped into his worship gathering on a Wednesday. It was a Wednesday night. They were having a prayer time, and he had me Skyped in, and I was talking with people. All of a sudden, he froze. I could still hear him, but he was like, and I didn't want to disrupt it because I was like, if they can still see me, and I don't want to be like, dude, you just, can you move a little bit? I'm not sure if you're if it's really frozen or not, but and God has not fortunately done that. He's spoken very clearly to us through His Son, but not just like a little bit, like comprehensively through His Son. It's like how I communicate with Teresa after 18 years of being with her. 16 years of marriage. I've learned there's some ways we communicate that can be misinterpreted and misunderstood. And so one thing is, I want her to know that I love her. And so I use, like, from text messages to emails to Facebook to phone calls when I'm out of town, Skype sometimes. And it's okay if she freezes because I'll just look at her. But anyway, sorry. This pastor's prerogative. I had a friend accuse me one time of using the pulpit for brownie points, but hey. But the great thing is that God hasn't like left it open like that. He's communicated perfectly in His Son, and the Holy Spirit is what takes Christ and opens our hearts and our eyes to see Him and to know Him perfectly. A couple of significant words in verse 3. Now, just look at, it's a very short phrase. So He's the radiance of God's glory, we just talked about that, and the exact imprint of His nature. The exact imprint of His nature. The exact imprint is the word, Greek word, character, where we get our word character from. But the English word character is not really a good translation of it. It's kind of weak. It's basically, it originally it denoted an instrument for engraving and then a marked stamp on that instrument. Hence, it came to be used generally of a mark stamped on a thing, the impress of a die. Here, the writer is saying that the Son is the exact imprint of God. He is the exact, if to use the English word, the exact character of God. And the word, the second word of the exact imprint of His nature, the word nature there is a word hypos. Stasius, which means the etymology is equivalent to the word substance. It means to be of one substance, is basically the idea. And this was a huge, by the way, if you ever heard the name Athanasius or Arius, the whole controversy in the 4th century about the nature of Christ, was He really God? This exact word in Hebrews became huge. So it became known as the hypostatic union. Jesus and God are fully one substance. Okay, so it's not like partially God or like three dimensions of God or like a derivative God. He is God. He is one with God. That was the scandal of why they killed Him, by the way, on why the Jews killed Him. By claiming to be the Son of God, in that culture, you were claiming equality with God. It wasn't like in our culture where we think a son is just, you know, a little, you know, guy. And maybe once his dad dies, he becomes equal with his dad. But the idea in Scripture and the idea in that Jewish culture was the Son was equal to the Father because He was fully the same life. The life that was in the Father was in the Son. And that's the idea that's here. I like the Message paraphrase here. Somebody passed it on to me this week. This Son perfectly mirrors God and is stamped with God's nature. Very cool. Very cool. So number 5, Jesus sustains all things by His powerful word. Literally, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That means right now, He is sustaining everything. He's holding that brick wall up. He is sustaining the seat that you are sitting in right now. He is holding it up. I don't know if you've thanked Him since the service started, but you should thank Him for the seat that is working. And that, by the way, all the atoms in your body are still stuck together right now, because it would be really bad if we all just kind of floated apart. But He sustains all of those things. And the idea is carrying it on to a goal, a completion. If this is true, then it's staggering. If this is really true, then it's a staggering truth. What's overwhelming you in your life right now? What is it that's distracting you? What is it that's weighing on you? What is it that you're worried about? He's upholding you right now. He's upholding everything by the word of his power. And I like this. It's not like Jesus is Atlas, you know, like, holding the world up. He's not straining. He's not going, I don't know if I can do this much longer. You know, he's doing it by his word. That's pretty cool. If you can speak and things happen, you're a powerful person in this world, right? You're like, ugh, and people do, you know, like Donald Trump or something like that. You know, you're fired and they leave, you know. But if you can speak and things happen, you're considered a powerful person. Imagine the fact that Jesus speaks and the world is held together by his word. Sixthly, and coming in for landing, Jesus made purifications for sin. So after making purification for sins, meaning it's a completed work, it's done. And the idea here in the Greek is of a whole payment. Not just like Jesus didn't make a down payment for sins. Jesus, the cross was not Jesus going, okay, this is a security deposit for heaven, and I'll make the rest of the payment later. He made the complete payment on the cross, the whole payment. And again, take that into consideration. What's weighing on you right now? What's heavy on you? What do you feel guilty about? What is it that, you know, and if you take it past, you know, what did you do last year? Worst thing you did last year. What's the worst thing you did last week besides skip church and, you know, because your alarm clock wasn't loud enough, you know? What is it that weighs on you? And Jesus has paid the price for that. If you are walking by faith in him, Scripture says Jesus has purified all of your sins. I think one of the things Satan does, by the way, is he loves to bring up old junk. Anybody else that way? I am. Loves to dig it up. He has a perfect memory. Even if you forget, he'll bring it back. It's like a bad friend who just keeps bringing up your failures. And he likes to bring that up, and he likes to weigh that. He's like, come on, can't you wear that guilt for a little while again? Come on, put it on your shoulders. Carry it around for a little while. And Jesus is like, it's done. I've made complete and total purification. Now, that doesn't mean we treat it with contempt. We're like, oh, I sinned. It means that we take it and we don't let it weigh us down anymore. You see, sin, when we're walking with Christ, should drive us to God, not drive us away from him. It should drive us to God going, God, I blew it again. I confess it. I confess it. I thank you that Jesus has taken it and it's done. And you knew it and you weren't surprised by it. And so Jesus has completely paid the price. You're completely pure. I think sometimes what happens is we carry around this guilt because we don't think Jesus' death was enough. I need to feel guilty for a while, Lord. This wasn't a good thing. Chewed out my wife or kicked the dog or I didn't give money to that homeless person. You know, I feel guilty, God. I need to carry this. I need to, you know, I need to do penance. I need to do my part here. Instead of understanding, God's not looking at you going, do that. He's going, look at me. Come to me. I'm a loving father. I heard a powerful story of a husband and wife. The wife had been molested at a young age and then became sexually active at a young age and was very sexually active. She was not a Christian. Met her husband, became engaged to him, became a Christian. And a couple years into their marriage, he was a good Christian man, loved her, was faithful to her, served her, was a godly husband. And this guilt of her previous life and the fact that she had cheated on him while they were engaged just weighed on her. She felt dirty. She felt like she didn't deserve him. And she just was overwhelmed by this and finally confessed to him that she had cheated on him while they were engaged. She was so worried. He didn't even know her full history, but she shared it with him and shared that she cheated on him. And she fully expected him to just yell at her because she didn't deserve him. And he left the house. And she didn't know what to think. A little while later, he came home and he bought her a dress, a white dress. And he said, I want you to put this on. And she put it on, and he said, this is how I see you, as pure as my spotless bride. That's how God looks at you, because of what he's done. It's not because you deserve it, not because I deserve it, but because of what Christ has done. And finally, but not to be overlooked, Jesus sat down after having made purification, sat down, number seven, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Having completed the work of atonement, now he sits down at the right hand of God. His work is done. The scripture actually says later in Hebrews that he is interceding for us now. So his work is complete. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, waiting for that day. And he's got it. He knows when it will be. A picture of Christ in Hebrews is amazing. These are just the first four verses. I challenge you, if you're a Christian, I challenge you to read ahead in this book. Study ahead. Take time, meditate on these texts. Let God speak to you through it. Let this text press you into falling in love with Christ in a fresh way. In a way that captures your heart and your affections. That you can't hardly go a day, you can't hardly go an hour without thinking about him and thinking about what he's done for you. If you're not a Christian, this is such an exciting time to be at City on a Hill Church. What a great time to learn about Christ. We invite you to just come along on this journey as we read through this book and we walk through this book and unpack this book. A great thing for you would be to plug into a community group just so you can kind of hear from other people about Jesus and ask questions. I'm excited about this series. I'm excited about what God's going to do. I invite you to come along on this journey. The band's going to come at this time, and it's so appropriate, but today we're going to move into a time of communion, celebrating the Lord's Supper. The bread and the juice are the very symbols of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And as a person participates in that, they're declaring that. It's a physical way of declaring, Jesus Christ has died for me. If you were to go back to the early church, the Lord's Supper, communion, was so important. It was such a big part that it was like the highest part of their worship gatherings. It wasn't the singing. It wasn't the preaching of the word. It was communion. Because it was a sign of God's people being joined together with Jesus in a real way. The good news is that there's not one person in here who's going to take it worthily. There's not one of us that's going to be like, yeah, I deserve this. So if you're feeling inadequate, you're feeling overwhelmed, you're aware of guilt and sin in your life, praise God for it. Thank you, Jesus, that you've helped me to see these things, that now I can press through them to the cross. Let it be a very cleansing act for you. If you're a Christian, we invite you to participate. What we're going to do is stay in our seats, and those that are helping with it are going to just pass it out. If you're not a Christian, then please, we just ask you to take this time to meditate. Please don't participate. You can just think through the message, think through this, pray. But let this be a time where you encounter the living Christ. If those who are helping would go ahead and make their way up, I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that your death on the cross is enough. Thank you that right now you're seated at the right hand of God in heaven, having made purification for sin perfectly, completely, totally. Holy. Thank you that the sins we committed last year, last week, or in the last hour are totally paid for. Thank you for this bread and for the cup, the very symbols of your death and resurrection for us. We humbly come today to rejoice in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you.
Christless blood has ransomed me. Mine was a sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment. But I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness.
Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And Jesus said, take and drink. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Amen.